You read Paul writing those letters in the New Testament, how he prays constantly and thanks God constantly for those churches. And I understand and appreciate those a lot more after leaving Cornerstone. I do not exaggerate when I say I thank God regularly for this church body, for you guys. And it's such a privilege to be with you this morning, to worship with you and to preach the word of God. So we'll be 25, Galatians 5, 16 through 20. Once more, for the reading of God's holy and spotless. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, we trust this is your word, you speaking. And so, Father, I pray that in this moment, you would empower me by the power of your own Spirit to preach your word and not my own, according to your truth and in the love of Christ for the good of your people and the glory of your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as Lee mentioned a little bit earlier, about 3 years ago, we were sent out by Cornerstone to Brooklyn, New York. And then almost a year after that, we were led away from Brooklyn and moved upstate, far upstate, to Plattsburgh, New York. Now, at that time, I really only knew two things about upstate New York, not much at all. One, that it gets really, really cold and snowy, and that wasn't wrong. And number two, they grow lots of great apples there. So when we moved up, we bought a house, and we were ecstatic to find out we had our very own apple tree. In fact, we have more than one. So there's two trees in my yard, one in the front, one in the back, that look almost exactly identical to each other, for most of the year at least. So in the wintertime, as trees want to do, they're barren, no leaves on the trees. They look pretty much the same. Then in the springtime, green leaves start to grow back, and then you get these beautiful white apple blossoms. They're just covered in all these white apple blossoms. They look beautiful. So when you start to see that, right, they don't look different, at least not to my untrained eye. Maybe Isaac Mills can see the difference from them. I can't. The only difference really is that the one in the front, it looks bigger, older, stronger, all covered in their apple blossoms. Both are visibly proclaiming, to me at least, I am an apple tree. So when I see those trees just covered in white in the spring, it makes me think of apples. It makes me long for this time of the year, for the fall. It makes me excited for applesauce, apple cider, homemade apple pie, apple crisp. Just looking at those two trees in the spring, you might think, wow, two apple trees, just going to be full of apples. And that one in the front looks so big and tall, I bet it'll produce a lot. But then, a few months later, this time of the year comes around, fall comes, and the truth is revealed. The tree in the back, sure enough, it starts growing little red apples. About July, they start growing and growing. In August, September, before you know it, the whole tree is just full of apples, dropping all over the ground like nobody's business. But meanwhile, in the front, something else starts to grow. It starts growing fruit too, but it's different. Small, green, hard, bitter, sour crab apples. That might technically be an apple, I don't know. But to me, it doesn't count, right? It means no fresh homemade apple cider, no fresh homemade applesauce or apple crisp or apple pie. If you're after real apples, then that's not the tree for you. It's not a real apple tree in that sense. If you're after real apples, you want the one in the back. So while they might look the same for most of the year, when harvest comes in the fall, the truth is revealed. You see what the trees really are. One a crab apple, one a real Macintosh apple tree, the real deal. So clearly, bearing fruit matters. Spiritual life. You recognize a Christian,
the real deal, by seeing a certain kind of fruit produced in the life. Likewise, and sure enough, by grace through faith in Christ alone, save us. But to truly have faith in Christ necessarily leads to a changed life. Transformed by the gospel. The Holy Spirit gives us new hearts, writes God's law in our hearts, and that means every true Christian necessarily will go on to grow and change and bear the fruit of a life transformed by the gospel of Christ, by the Spirit of God. Or to put it differently, just like fruit on a tree shows what kind of tree it is, if it bears apples, an apple tree, crab apples, crab apple tree, in the same way, if someone is really a Christian, then their genuine faith in Christ will be backed up by the evidence of fruit in their life. And so the question is, well, what does that look like? What does a real Christian look like? What does the fruit of the Spirit look like? What does it look like when the gospel takes root in someone's heart so that it actually produces fruit? Well, Paul answers that question for us here in Galatians 5, 16 through 25. So all throughout the book of Galatians, if you're familiar with it, Paul has made it plain and clear that we are justified purely by grace through faith in what Christ has done for us in his life and death and resurrection, not by the law, not by our own good works, just as we heard Chris Ortiz read from Galatians 3 earlier. We're saved by faith alone. But the inevitable question is, then what is the point of good works and obedience? And the answer is that if we are truly in Christ, we're no longer slaves of the flesh, but are led by the Holy Spirit. Or to put it differently, we don't obey to gain the Spirit and salvation, but we do necessarily obey because we have the Spirit and are saved. So therefore, the passage begins with the exhortation, walk by the Spirit, the command, followed by Paul's explanation of what this looks like. But he grounds this exhortation, this imperative, in indicatives and statements of what's really true about us already, because we're in faith in Christ, through faith. So first, we do so because the Christian life is one of war. We walk by the Spirit because the Christian life is one of war between our sinful flesh and the Holy Spirit inside of us. And secondly, Paul then gives us a list of what it doesn't look like to walk by the Spirit, giving us a list of the works of the flesh, of sin, that we're not to walk in anymore. And then third, by contrast, tells us what the Christian life should look like, tells us what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. And then finally, just reminds us that we are able to walk by the Spirit because of who we already are in Christ, because of the gospel. So those are four things we just want to walk through this morning as we walk through our passage, beginning with point number one, walk by the Spirit because the Spirit is at war with our flesh. Walk by the Spirit because the Spirit is at war with our flesh. We see this in verses 16 through 18. So as I said, Paul begins the passage with this exhortation, this command, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 16. Before we become believers, we don't have the Spirit at work in us. It's not in our hearts. All we have is our sinful human nature that we're all born with. And that means all the sinful passions and desires and temptations that come along with this human flesh of ours. We all know it. We're born slaves to it. We're driven by it before Christ. But then we hear and believe the gospel of Christ. And what happens? When that happens, here's what's going on behind the scenes. It means the Holy Spirit has entered your life. It means we're born again, made new, set free to walk and live by the Spirit. And when we do so, God's word doesn't just give us an exhortation. It gives us a promise. It promises here, walk by the Spirit, and we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Command and a promise. No longer slaves to the flesh, no longer slaves to our sinful passions and desires. If we walk by the Spirit as believers, he's saying we will not give in to the sinful desires of our sinful flesh, of our selfish human nature. That's an incredible promise, a life-changing reality. Paul promises that if we yield to the power and presence of the Spirit, he says we will not give in to the flesh. But here's the problem, and as soon as I say that, you're probably all thinking it, oh no, I still sin, right? We still sin. All of us still sin. We still know what these passions and desires immediately probably started thinking about how we've given in to the flesh all the time, maybe even just this very week, maybe this. That real Christians are sinless and perfect. Right? And so he addresses it in the very next verse, verse 17. They are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, no, this doesn't mean that real Christians never sin. Or that if we've sinned this week, then we're not Christians. By no means. To think that would be to miss the entire point of Paul's letter to the Galatians. The entire point of the gospel of Christ. That we are not justified by our works. And that means we're not unjustified or condemned because of our failures either. We're righteous before God through faith in Christ alone. So no, the Christian life is not one of sinless perfection. But it is one, and this is what I think Paul's saying here, the Christian life is one of constant war, raging inside our hearts between the spirit and the flesh in a way that's just not true before we become Christians. You see, the spirit fills our hearts and exposes our sinful flesh, our sinful human nature to us all the more. All the various sinful passions and desires that rage on within our wicked hearts and minds, it shows us what they are, it convicts us of our sin. And then the Spirit gives us a distaste for it more and more. So that once you become a Christian and you go back to those same old sins, those same old sin patterns that you've always known, now all of a sudden, guess what? It convicts your heart. It's not as pleasing as it once was. It leaves a bad taste in your mouth. So we start to say, good grief, I want to sin, but then I sin, and all of a sudden I feel bad about it. I'm convicted of it. And so I don't want to sin anymore, at least not all the time. Part of me wants to sin, but part of me doesn't want to sin anymore. I want to obey God. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to love others like Christ loves me. And yet our sinful flesh remains, doesn't it? We have both these things raging a war inside of us. And so verse 17 tells us that. Then our own experience confirms it. We feel led by the Spirit, and yet we also still feel the temptations and desires of the flesh. And we still give in at times. But if the Spirit's within us, and that conviction comes, we repent of it, we turn to Christ, believe the gospel is true, and yearn to follow the Spirit of Christ and obey. The second we become believers, this becomes true of us. We receive this Spirit. This war goes off. World War III erupts in our hearts. But here's the thing. The signs of this war are not equally matched. We might start to think, well, it's just an inevitable battle, and it's just going to be a stalemate. Right? That both these powers are equally matched and not going anywhere. But that's just not true at all. One side of the war is far greater, far more powerful than the other. In fact, one side of that war has already won the victory. After all, verse 16 remains true. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Clearly, that even though this war is going on, the side of the Spirit, the side of Christ, is far greater, far more powerful, already victorious. So how do we put these realities together in the life of the believer? Well, we start to see this answer in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the phrase not under law might seem out of place at first, right? But here's what's going on. You see, walking by the Spirit doesn't just mean that we know it's right and wrong, and then it's up to us to just obey or disobey. If that was all it meant, then it wouldn't be any different from the law of the Old Testament. You see, the law of Moses could tell Israel right from wrong, but it couldn't change their hearts. And so their wicked, sinful hearts just kept disobeying and turning from God, and the law only brought more sin, more guilt, more condemnation. And yet, thankfully, brothers and sisters, we're not under that law. But this doesn't mean that we're lawless. It doesn't mean that we're left on our own just to do what's right in our own eyes. Nor does it mean that the gospel is just some kind of get out of hell for free card, and then just gives us a free pass to just go on sinning and living in the flesh. No, God's grace is so much greater than that. He loves us so much more than that. We're not under the law, but we are led by the Spirit. It means we're free from slavery to the law, and at the same time, we're free from slavery to sin. The Spirit changes us, writes the law of Christ on our hearts, so that we're gradually changed and transformed. And again, this doesn't mean that we're immediately sinless when we become sinless. And yet it does mean that there's progress expected to happen here. We don't say of us. The question is not whether or not you still sin. We all do. The question is whether or not you're growing. whether or not you're waging war, the war of faith against your sin. And so here's how we fight. Here's how we fight that war against our flesh, by remembering and believing the gospel and walking in light of it. We confess and repent of our sins. The Spirit convicts us of them. Then we turn to the gospel, believe that we are justified and forgiven of all that sin by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then we believe that because of that, we're actually empowered by His Spirit to live differently. And it moves our hearts to say, God, how can I go forward and not sin again? How can I go forward and obey You? And then we strive to walk by the Spirit. Not by our own power, but by the power of the Spirit, striving to put our sin to death and to put on Christ and walk in His Spirit, to obey God in light of the gospel. So the question is, what does this look like? What does it look like to wage the war against the flesh and walk by the Spirit? So Paul's going to answer both these questions in very practical ways. First, by telling us what it doesn't look like, what not to do, and then what to do. So first off, and point number two, tells us what not to do. Point number two, walk by the Spirit by not pursuing the works of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit by not pursuing the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. So if we're called to walk by the Spirit by not giving into the flesh, then we need to be able to recognize what the works of the flesh are, right? What it looks like to live by the flesh. What we need to know what comes from the flesh and is opposite to the Spirit. Now, Paul tells us right off the bat, verse 19, that the works of the flesh are evident. Sin and fleshly desires should be obvious to us, especially since we're led by the Spirit. We know what they are. And yet, our flesh and the devil are so crafty that sometimes we deceive ourselves into ignoring or justifying sin, don't we? And so, Paul gives us a list of examples of sinful works of the flesh. So I think it would just be helpful for us to just briefly walk through this list and just recognize different ways all of us are tempted to sin. So most commentators take this list here and break it up into four groups. The first group is of sexual sins in verse 19. We read, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality." All three of these words describe sexual sins to some degree. Now, God created sexuality. It's a good gift. But it's only good for us and others if it's experienced in the way God intended it in creation, the way He made it to be. His good design is monogamous marriage between one biological male, one biological female, and a lifelong, faithful, loving commitment to one another. It's a beautiful thing. And any kind of sexual behavior outside of that is sin. And not arbitrarily so, but it's destructive, and it leads to brokenness and pain. Any kind of sexual immorality is against God's good design. And this isn't just confined to our actions, which that first word might imply that. But the second word, impurity, reminds us that any kind of sexual impurity in our hearts or in our minds, what we do or look at or think about in private, that's included. Such thoughts and actions arise from sensuality, that third word there, or debauchery, or promiscuity, some of your translations might say it, in our hearts. We live in a culture that is absolutely obsessed with sexuality, sexual sins and promiscuity. They're even held up as good, aren't they? We heard about that in a corporate prayer earlier. Held up as a good thing in our society more and more every day. We as Christians, we're still human, right? We still have that flesh. We still experience sinful passions, desires, temptations to maybe run along with those currents of our day, to give in to those desires. So therefore, we need to rightly recognize sin for what it is, to call a spade a spade. We can't ignore it or justify it. It's not fitting for us as Christians to just indulge in sexual morality, lustful thoughts or desires, or to give in to immoral lifestyles and relationships, whether it's homosexual relationships or otherwise, right? It's not Christian to look at lustful images. Those things just don't come from God. They come from the watch or listen to or read. If those are enticing the desires of our flesh so that we start to desire them more and give in to them, well then we shouldn't pretend like. The second group we can make here includes those first two words of verse 20, idolatry and sorcery or witchcraft. Both of these words represent the failure to worship and honor God rightly. So idolatry is a turn to false gods instead of worshiping the one true God. And that's not limited just to worshiping Baal and Buddha. We commit idolatry anytime we let anything take God's place in our hearts. Be it money, pleasure, fame, family, our own individual freedom and autonomy, whatever it might be. Whatever we're trusting in or loving more than God is an idol. Similarly, sorcery and witchcraft are the attempt to receive power outside of God, spiritual power outside of God, either from false gods or demons or whatever else, trying to manipulate and control the world around us, maybe even to manipulate God. We might be tempted to think that this doesn't apply to us today, but I'll just remind us all that not only has witchcraft been around for a very long time and remained a stronghold in many places all over the world, it's also on the rise in our country. Where I live, I have regular conversations with people who go to seances to speak to the dead, or have friends and family members go into these seances to speak to the dead, that trust in fortune tellers and astrology and all these things, and practice all kinds of new age practices, seeking spiritual power from these places, believing it'll do something for them. This is witchcraft. It's on the rise. And so I'll just make the point, if you're ever tempted to flirt with things like that, just don't do it. It's sin. But even if you're not, it's true for all of us that our flesh is tempted to doubt God, to take him off the throne of our hearts, and to trust in other things, even ourselves instead. We are tempted, aren't we, to try and manipulate God or seek spiritual power outside of God instead of trusting and worshiping him alone. So we should repent of that. The third group is by far the largest in verses 20 through 21. And these are social sins, the impulses of our flesh that destroy our relationships with other people, especially in a community like the church. Sins like enmity or hatred, strife or discord, as NIV says. Hatred is the opposite of love and clearly comes from the flesh, not the spirit. It's not of God. And the list continues with jealousy and envy later on. Rather than being delighted when other people have good things and succeed, what does our flesh do? We get jealous. We start to covet, start to tear others down in order to build ourselves up. It's the ugliness of my selfishness and pride, leading to bitterness in hearts and strife and hostility in our words and actions. Right? These things, again, these things aren't arbitrary. They destroy our relationships with each other, don't they? They're bad for us. So the next sin on the list is fits of anger. Unrighteous anger in our hearts leading to outbursts in our rage. We all get angry at times, sometimes justly. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And yet we all need to recognize that it is far, far too easy for all of us to immediately respond with sinful, unrighteous anger. Outbursts of anger in this kind of sense do not come from the spirit. They come from our flesh. And I think this might be, at least for some of us, one of the sins that we're most often tempted to justify. We try to pretend that our anger is righteous when it's often just a fit of rage. Try to excuse it by blaming it on the sins of others, all the while ignoring that we respond to their sin with our own sin. I'm often convicted of this in my parenting, in my own life, where my child will disobey and sin against me. And yet, sometimes to my shame, just to publicly confess that here, I can sin back by responding in a fit of anger, yelling, angry outburst, rather than disciplining in patient, gentle love. But the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't come from the Spirit. It comes from my sinful, prideful, impatient flesh. Yeah, we all get angry at times, but let us not sin in our anger. And if we do, let us confess and repent. So let's not justify any of these sins. And if we allow these to go on in our heart and our life, it leads to the breaking down of our relationships with one another. And so, sure enough, next on the list is rivalries, or as several other translations put it, selfish ambition. Again, we're tempted to justify this one, I think. In fact, I've heard many employers over the years look for the ambition in employees. And working hard is definitely a good, godly thing. Don't get me wrong. But workaholism, being obsessed with work and money and our careers. In fact, our flesh can even make us want to have offices and leadership, even in the church, for selfish motives. All of these are a recipe for disaster in our relationships, our families. It can be in the church community for Christians. This is not what a Christian family... The fourth group that we see here, these sins of drunkenness and orgies. Or as the NASB and CSB translate it, carousing is probably the more accurate translation. They describe a life completely given over to the worldly desires of the flesh, just without abandon. So this is the party animal, right? This is the party animal. This is the addict, the alcoholic. Paul is saying it's evident that you can't claim to follow Christ and just pretend like it's okay to live a worldly life of partying and drunkenness. Yeah, there's Christian freedom to drink alcohol, but we must never use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So let's not justify getting drunk or becoming addicted to substances. And I'm just going to make one more application here. It's applicable to my context. I believe it is here as well. Even if marijuana is legal where you live now or one day in the future, getting high or using drugs is just another form of drunkenness. It's just the opposite of self-control. It's giving ourselves completely over to desires and passions of the flesh. Getting high is from the flesh, not the spirit. And this is by no means an exhaustive list of sins here, right? The reason we're walking through all these words is just as we're doing so, I hope, I pray that we're allowed to make applications to all the other ways that we ourselves might be tempted towards sin by our flesh. And Paul says at the end, verse 21, and things like these, right? It's not an exhaustive list. So let's not justify such things. It's evident from the flesh, not the spirit. Let us repent of them. Unless we start to think that this is not really a big deal to pursue the flesh, maybe we're thinking, oh, good grief, man, why are we walking through all these sins and making us all feel bad? Well, here's why it's so important. If we claim to be a Christian and yet live like a slave to the works of the flesh, well, then the rest of the verse gives us a very stark, sobering warning. Verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this does not mean that if you commit one of these sins, then you're not a Christian. If that was the case, none of us would be Christians. Now, as we saw in verse 17, all Christians still battle indwelling sin. But verse 21 does mean that if you habitually pursue such things, if these characterize the patterns of your life, and you don't repent from them, but just ignore them, or justify them, and pretend like it's okay, that very well may be a sign that you're not a Christian and don't have the Spirit inside of you. This verse isn't talking about occasionally falling into sins that you're struggling against. I want to make that clear. It refers to habitual, unrepentant lifestyles committed to the flesh. So for example, someone can have the Spirit inside of them, be a real Christian, and be tempted to sexual immorality, and stumble into the sin of lust, and then be convicted of it and repent of it to keep trusting and believing the gospel. They're forgiven by grace through faith in Christ alone, and then strive for purity and self-control. That person's a believer, fighting the war of repentant faith, even if they continue to stumble many times again and keep repenting. But someone who moves in with their girlfriend or boyfriend or marries someone of the same gender is not fighting against sin anymore, are they? We know that. What have they done? They've just given up the fight. They've given in. There's no longer war being waged there. If someone professes to be a Christian but just gives in to a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, this is a huge red flag calling faith into question. There's no repentance, no war, there's no signs of the Holy Spirit within them. And so no spirit means no genuine faith in the gospel, no fruit, no salvation. And again, a tree is identified by its fruit. But if we trust in Christ alone, we have the Holy Spirit. We're at war with our flesh because we are forgiven and righteous and saved purely by grace through faith in him alone. And so let us then go forth and fight the works of the flesh to death by walking in the Spirit. But this does not mean that we just go around spending all of our time just focusing on our sin or looking at the negative times where it's necessary to do so. But we don't just focus on our sin. Instead, we turn away from it in our lives, which Paul describes next. Point number three, walk by 23. So Paul describes a fruit that characterizes the life transformed by peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now notice, or off the bat here, the fruit here is singular, not plural. It's not like there's nine different fruits. I believe what he's saying is there's only one fruit of the Spirit. which all Christians have. We all have the Spirit inside of us. And these other words all describe it. So what we see here is a description of what it looks like when the Spirit takes root in our hearts and changes our hearts gradually and gradually over time through the gospel of Christ. Again, it's not all at once, but the gradual trajectory of progress, spiritual progress made in our lives. What does that look like? Well, this new heart, as we've seen, is one fundamentally opposed to the works of the flesh. It's opposite of it. To be led by the Spirit, first off, is to love. Love God and others, not hate, but love God and others even as we love ourselves. When we understand just how much God loves us, it produces love in our hearts, driving us to love God with all that we are, driving us to love other people more than ourselves. There's no room for hatred and selfish ambition or jealousy or fits of anger or idolatry in the heart of love. Instead of being at strife and discord with others, the Spirit produces peace in our relationships, even peace in our hearts, peace with God, because we have peace with God through the gospel, giving us peace, not worry or anxiety, but peace to trust the Lord, even with assurance of our salvation. We have peace in our relationships with one another. Instead of the discontentment that leads to drunkenness and addiction, right, that party animal lifestyle, we can instead now know the incredible joy of the Lord, who has saved us from our sin and the hell we deserve. The Spirit brings us true, everlasting, unshakable joy. But I want to make just a pastoral comment here. This doesn't mean that it's wrong or sinful for Christians to be sad. Now, Jesus himself wept, right? There is a place for lament. The Psalms teach us this. It doesn't mean that we're always happy in that sense. There are times where it's appropriate for us to be sad. But it means that even at our saddest, darkest moments, we have the light of joy in our hearts, knowing that God is in control and has promised to make everything all right in the end. It's the joy of knowing the Lord is with you, and one day he will personally wipe away every single one of your tears. It gives us joy and peace. The Spirit leads us to love others as Christ loves us, being patient and kind, a little bit later, gentle with others. Even when people sin against us, people can be nasty and mean, right? Just like God our Father is infinitely patient and kind and gentle with us, with you and me, day after day after day, even in the midst of our stubbornness and sin. We're free to be patient with our children or our enemies, or those who disagree with us. We can be kind to our enemies and those who sin against us, gentle with our spouses, our fellow church members, our family members, because God is patient and kind and gentle with us day after day. The Spirit produces this in our hearts as we experience it in Christ. The Spirit produces goodness and faithfulness in us, making us more and more holy, more and more like God who is holy, more and more like Christ. Instead of being driven by impure thoughts, what happens? The Spirit changes our hearts. He renews our minds through his word so that we can live lives of integrity, even in our most private moments. In fact, the Spirit even gives us self-control, the power to do so. We're no longer powerless, no longer enslaved to sin. If we're in Christ, we're empowered to walk by the Spirit in the fruit of the Spirit and not give in to the desires of the flesh. That means we're free in Christ to pursue these things, to pursue the fruit of the Spirit by the power of the Spirit. But here's the important thing to grasp. We don't earn this fruit or produce it on our own. And so then, if this fruit is something that the Spirit, and I don't earn it or produce it on my own, well then how do we walk by the Spirit? And this brings us to our last point. Point number, walk by the Spirit by remembering who you are in Christ. Coming from our last two verses, 24 and 25. And we read there, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, we are exhorted to live differently because of what Jesus has already objectively accomplished for us on the cross and made us alive by his Spirit. We fight sin, we love God, we love others because of who we already are in Christ. This passage has reminded us that we all have sinful flesh, and desires. And yet we Christians also have that Spirit of God inside of us waging war. The Spirit takes the gospel and the Word of God, and it holds it up to us like a mirror. It exposes, on the one hand, it exposes our sin. This mirror of the gospel exposes our sin. It brings conviction. Perhaps some of us felt conviction as we walked through the works of the flesh list a little bit earlier here. But this mirror of the gospel doesn't just show us our sin. It also shows us that's not who you are anymore. That's what the gospel tells you. We're convicted of their sins. It says that's not who you are anymore. You're not a slave to the flesh. Your chains are broken. The prison door is opened. But what happens when we sin again? What are we doing? We're going back into the prison cell, and we're sitting down on the floor in that jail, even though the door's still wide open, even though we've already been set free. That's what happens when we sin as Christians. We're going back to enslavement, even though we are free and don't have to be there. And so the Spirit convicts us and leads us to repent and reminds us of who we are in Christ. Our flesh has been crucified with Christ. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. We are forgiven. We are declared righteous. And not just that. It says here we've crucified our flesh along with its passions and desires. It's true of us if we're in Christ through faith, if we're Christians. Your flesh is dead. It has no power over you. The mirror of the gospel also shows us who we are now. Not just who we are not and who we were, but it shows us who we are now in Christ. We are united to Christ, filled with His Spirit, alive in His Spirit. As verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Or to put it differently, if this is true of you, if this is who you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ alone, if you are a Christian, well then go forth and live like it. Live in light of who you are in Christ. And so as we're convicted of our sin, let us repent. Not by beating ourselves up and constantly focusing on our sin, but let us confess it and repent daily, bringing our sin to Christ, believing that we are forgiven, that He will forgive you purely because of what He has done for you on the cross and His perfect life, death on the cross for our sins, and resurrection from the grave. Believing that because of this, our flesh is crucified with Christ on the cross. We are dead with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And as the gospel takes root in our hearts, the Spirit changes us and empowers us to be more like Jesus. That's how we walk by the Spirit. As the Spirit empowers us to realize how much Christ loves you in the gospel, what does it do? It moves you to love Him and love others all the more. As you look at the gospel and see how patient and gentle and gracious God is to you, it moves us to be more patient and kind and gentle with others. Such love obliterates enmity and strife, divisions, selfish ambition, rivalries. The more we understand the reality of our salvation, that it's not up to us at all, but it's all God's grace in the gospel, it fills us with peace and joy and faithfulness. Because He will be faithful to us. Leads us to trust Him, leaving no room for idolatry or discontentment. We're satisfied in the joy of the gospel. The more we understand the goodness of God and the depths of His grace in forgiving our sin through Christ, we hate our sin all the more and desires, at least not comfortably. Christ, the Spirit assures us in our souls time and time again, He is faithful to forgive us our sins. He's faithful to us and will not let us go. In other words, we walk by the Spirit by meditating on the gospel and letting it move our hearts and remembering that we can have victory because Christ has won that victory for us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us walk by the Spirit by believing this gospel and living in light of it. And one special way we get to do that right now is by coming to the table where we corporately remind one another of who we are in Christ, that we believe this, reminding each other of this, and exhorting one another to press on in our gospel identity. So if you're not a Christian this morning, there's a different way you can respond. Don't wait until your life looks like the fruit of the Spirit before you come to Jesus. That's not how it works. It'll never happen. Don't get your life together first. Just bring your sins and failure to Jesus and trust Him to save you purely by His grace. Simply believe that Jesus lived the perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, and rose again, and you will be saved and filled with the Spirit, born again. and you can be baptized as you profess faith, just as we saw earlier.